If you can turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 25. And while you're turning there, boy, you know, it's been sort of a nostalgic week for me. It was 4 years ago on Monday that Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa went home to his reward. And you know, when something like that happens, when one of those people in your life that has been a definite spiritual rock passes away, sometimes it causes us to take a look back on things, you know, to look back on how we got in the situation we're in today. You know, when I think of Pastor Chuck, I think of the Jesus movement. And when I think of the Jesus movement, I obviously think of the people in the Jesus movement who shared Christ with me and eventually took person I would consider the least likely person to come to faith in Christ and to cause me to know Jesus as my dearest friend. Boy, I've been thinking back on those early days, and one of the memories that came back to me was falling head over tea kettles in love with the Bible. You know, when I became a Christian, it was like scales fell from my eyes. I used to look at the Bible as a quaint collection of myths or rah-rah tales that the people of Israel had put together to show they were really number one in the world. Something that helped little old ladies sleep better at night, but certainly nothing that I needed in my life. And what an amazing thing it was when I first came to Christ and began to understand for the first time what God's Word was. It was just such a living thing, and it was so funny. It wasn't like the Bible had come alive. It had always been alive, but I'd come alive spiritually. And the words were just jumping off the page. And way back in 1973, I remember reading the Bible, you know, I mean, way too late. I'd get caught up reading the book of Acts, and it was just good and getting better, and I couldn't put it down. And it'd be like 1:30 in the morning, and I'd finally, oh man, I got to get up for school tomorrow. I better put this away. Oh well, one more chapter, that kind of thing. And having those kind of experiences, this thought crossed my mind as a brand new baby believer. I wonder if this is ever going to get boring. I wonder if reading the Bible is ever going to be like yesterday's newspaper to me, or like one of those ratty magazines you see in the doctor's waiting room. Well, a lot of water's gone under the bridge since 1973, maybe more than I'd care to admit. But the fact of the matter is, I look at the Bible today, and I just realize I've only scratched the surface on it. Not only do I not find it boring, I realize that as far as the blessings that are in the Word of God, as far as the insights that we can achieve and apply in our lives from the Word of God, boy, I've just scratched the surface. And I hope you have that kind of anxious thought too. You know, I love what Simon Peter said about the Word. Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Well, I love that, because the word of God is such a powerful and precious gift. It is a permanent gift. It endures forever. But one of the most wonderful things I think we are discovering as we make our way through the book of Proverbs is it's not only powerful and permanent, it's incredibly personal. You know, it is hard to read through a section of Proverbs without getting hit by a truth bomb or two. A scripture that almost seems custom designed for our life and circumstances. I like to think of the book of Proverbs kind of like the old saw about the weather in Chicago. If you don't like a section you're in right now, just wait 5 minutes, it'll be completely different. And Proverbs works this way. You know, when we read Proverbs, boy, we deal with rapid-fire discussions on different subjects, all the wisdom of God that is custom-designed to make a permanent change within our life. And that's certainly what we've seen in our journey in Proverbs so far, in Proverbs chapter 25. As you're probably well familiar now, Proverbs chapters 25 through 29, the section we are in, are Proverbs that were compiled by the spiritual brain trust, if you will, of King Hezekiah. They took very special proverbs that King Solomon had written 250 years beforehand, what they probably considered ancient literature at their time, and put them together, because these would be significant things that would guide King Hezekiah into being one of the good and most marvelously and miraculously visited kings of God we find in the entire Old Testament. More miraculous things happened to King Hezekiah than even to King David. So this vital and powerful relationship with God came because of this respect and reception of the Word of God. And so Hezekiah kept the book of Proverbs handy. Now, obviously, he wasn't a perfect king. He had his faults and flaws like the rest of us. But for fallen and faulty people like us, if we want to see the miraculous power of God manifest within our life, boy, this is a how-to. You know, if you want the will of God for your life, you got to do the will of God in your life. And the will of God for your life and mine isn't some mysterious secret. It's fully revealed to us in His Word. If we learn to apply these truths as situations present, as we learn to walk in the truth of God's Word, well, we're going to be blessed indeed. You know, the blessed man, according to Psalm 1, is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. You're going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth your fruit in season, and whatever you do is going to prosper if we walk according to the Word of God. So as we explore Proverbs chapter 25, I hope you'll receive it in that light. You know, there are going to be some of these proverbs that are just going to be custom designed for where you're at. Maybe there's going to be a proverb or two that may not apply to your current circumstances, but may give insight into situations in the past, maybe decisions you made in the past that have led you into the situation you're in right now. Maybe God is salting away some of these principles in your heart, because sooner or later you're going to have these when the going gets challenging. But however we approach the book of Proverbs, let's approach it as it truly is, not man's word about God, but God's word to man. Well, let's pick things up in verse 14 here, verse 13, I should say, in Proverbs chapter 25. There we read, like the cold of snow and the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his master. Now, this statement, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest, harvest time was roughly about this time of year in Israel, or even a little earlier into September and on into October. And our weather patterns here are remarkably like the weather patterns that they would have in Israel. That was one of the real eye-openers for me when we went on our tour of Israel last spring, especially up in the area around Galilee. I felt right at home. Because so much of it was like the central California coast where I grew up. I mean, even the plant life and the geology and so forth, it was just very reminiscent of home. And the weather patterns are very similar there. This time of year, you know, it's kind of the Indian summer thing. I don't know about you, but I made the fatal mistake last weekend of saying to myself, oh, thank goodness the heat is over. You know, oh, I think we've turned the corner. Now it's going to be nice and fall weather's coming our way. Well, we're having a little Indian summer here again. I think it cracked 100 today again. You know, kind of a cruel joke on those of us that think we can predict the weather. By the way, if this is just an aside, if you ever want to know what the weather in Tucson is going to be like, ask me and then bet on the opposite. That's probably the best way to forecast it. But in this proverb, we see something about an interesting condition in the weather patterns of the Middle East. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. The cold of snow, you know, generally speaking, you didn't really see snow on the ground in the harvest, the grain growing areas of Israel during this time. But what's being referred to, most commentators agree, is a early cold snap that would put snow on the areas that we would know as Mount Hermon, and that area to the north of Israel. Mount Hermon, very familiar stuff for us. It's about the same height as Mount Lemmon up there, and very similar in terms of its setup. You know, could you imagine if we got an early snowstorm here in Tucson that actually put snow on up on Mount Lemmon? Well, I'll tell you, that would have an impact on the temperatures down here. We would have a real cold snap, maybe temperatures in the 60s or thereabouts. Well, that would be really unusual, But let's face it, after the long, hot summer, it would be incredibly refreshing to experience something like this, especially if you were working in bringing in the harvest. As we all know, exposure to heat can dehydrate you in a big-time hurry. It can wipe you out. You know, you just go through your regular routine of running from air conditioner to air conditioner. But if you find yourself out for any length of time and the heat is on, boy, it can really sap your strength. But what this proverb is saying is, like this rare and unusual condition, it's rare, it's not unheard of, like snow, the cold of snow in the time of harvest, is a faithful messenger to those who sent him. Now, a couple things being driven home here. First of all, we're talking about a faithful messenger being refreshing as that kind of break from the constant heat of things, that constant sapping heat that just sort of dries you out and leaves you a little bit weary and depressed. But the other thing about it, it's not only something that is refreshing, it's rare. A faithful messenger is a rare thing. You know, a couple pages back in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, we read this: most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? A truly faithful man. Now, let's take that word apart for a second. Faithful literally means full of faith. An individual who really walks their talk, not just talks the talk, but walks the talk in terms of their relationship with God. Well, you know, let's face it. An individual like this is hard to find. Sometimes we wonder if we'll ever find one. If you've ever been in situations where you look back, say, maybe on your history in the church, your relationships with churches and church people and church leaders, maybe you find yourself thinking the same thing. It's really hard to find an individual that you can really look up to who is not an idol with feet made of clay. But here we see the Bible telling us that, yeah, it can be a rare thing, but it's not an impossible thing. It's not something that we won't experience in this life. And it's a blessing when we do. He refreshes the soul of his masters. You know, when you find somebody who really walked their talk, or maybe not an individual who was perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but a person, you know, when the chips were down, was the same person in private that they were in public. The same kind of person that had an authentic relationship with Jesus when they were in church, and when they're outside of church, not playing the, well, you know, I've walked through the mystical double doors here, and I guess God hangs out in this place, so I better get my act together. But instead, a person that genuinely walks hand in hand with the Lord, and who they are in church is just an extension of that. They don't have to change gears. They don't have to adjust the language. They don't have to, again, put on a false front. They're a faithful man. They're refreshing. You know, again, this is the essence of what ministry is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. More is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing if I should be judged by you or even by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." You know, here's what gave Paul a faith and a walk with God and a ministry that took a licking and kept on ticking. He did it for an audience of one. You know, who do you go about your day to please? Do you have a long list of individuals you've got to keep happy in your life? May I suggest you pare it down to one individual you've got to be concerned about making happy in life, and that's Jesus. If you find yourself faithful to him, if men stand up and applaud, well, glory to God. That's a wonderful thing. If the people around you misunderstand you or write you off, or attribute maybe false motives to the things that you do, doesn't faze you a bit, because you're doing what you're doing in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. you know, again, you're going to be a very refreshing person because there's not a lot of you out there, quite frankly. But we can be different. We can be that kind of person. You know, one of the things that used to keep me at arm's length as far as a relationship with God was concerned were church people. Because every time we went to church, we'd sit there, and I remember my parents, you know, my dad nudging my mom and saying, "That guy taking the offering there is the biggest crook in town." And I thought, oh, yeah, that's what church is all about, sitting on hard wooden pews, singing incomprehensible songs that had no meaning to me. Faith of my father's? My father's an atheist. He doesn't have faith. What are we singing about here? The usher giving you stink eye because you didn't put something in the offering, you didn't put enough in the offering. I know, it just seemed like a silly, pathetic game. You know, people I knew from school and stuff like that, acting like goody two-shoes, and they were spiritual giants, and then telling you the most vile kind of a joke you could imagine the very next day. Yeah, I was a hanger for hypocrites. And I became a Christian. And I went to church. And guess what I found out? My assessment of the church as a non-Christian was remarkably on target. Yeah, I wasn't off at all. Well, what keeps me involved with the church? It's Jesus is involved with the church. Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves us with all of our faults and our flaws and the things we get right and the things we get wrong. You know, I used to ask the question of Christians, why should I become a Christian? The biggest hypocrites I know are in the church. Well, the fact of the matter is, the easy answer to that is, you know, who among us can say we always live up to everything we say we believe? Come on in. There's always room for one more. But here's the bottom line. Hypocrisy in the church is a serious charge because we claim we're born again. We claim that we have a living relationship with God. We claim that God lives in us, that Jesus lives his life out through us. And if that is true, can I share something challenging with you tonight? We ought to live like it. We ought to reflect that, you know, and that means dying to ourselves and making a conscious decision to let Jesus live his life out through us. If we faithfully make that decision daily, well, we're going to be a powerful witness in this world. We're going to be a faithful messenger. We're not only going to be refreshing to the people that we run into, and what a beautiful thing. The highest compliment I think you and I can receive from the world is to live our lives, our Christian lives, in such a way where people go, "Wow, you're so different from all the Christians that I've ever run into. Wow, just to see somebody who really loves the Lord, not weird and not bizarre and not playing hypocritical holier-than-thou games. It's just someone who loves Jesus. Man, you're different." That's a red-letter day in our lives. You know, we'll not only be refreshing other people, but I think we're going to be refreshing to the soul of our Master as well. We're going to bring a smile to the face of God. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we just decided this day we're going to live our lives in such a way that when God looks down upon us, he nods and smiles and says, "Oh, that's refreshing." Well, powerful stuff indeed. Verse 14, you think, oh, thank goodness, we're moving on from there. Verse 14, wait, it gets deeper. "Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain." Yeah. What Solomon is warning about here is something that you run into in business pursuits. There's two business models that you will run into in this world. There are some who underpromise and overperform, and then there's some who overpromise and underperform. There are some that will talk a good game about what they're going to do for you and when they're going to get it done and is it going to be done on time? Is it going to be exactly like this? And yet the results, well, your mileage may vary, as they say. You know, in the same way, there are individuals that talk about giving. Maybe it's financial giving. Maybe it's giving in terms of investing either their time, their talent, or their treasure for the kingdom of God. Oh, they're going to do great things for the kingdom of God, but I've got a few things straightened out over here. Now, maybe there are individuals who made promises to you in the past to come through for you in a certain way, and then when push came to shove and you really needed that promise fulfilled, they said, "What? I never said that." And you're like, "Am I crazy? What do you mean?" Well, there's all kinds of people that will talk a good talk, but not deliver. And this is something that we need to be on guard against tangibly. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, King Solomon, at the end of his life, wrote these words, and I think they are on target just as much today as during the time of Solomon. It says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. What is a sacrifice of a fool? Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, there was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Now notice, this whole idea behind this is making promises with your mouth that your life can't keep, right? You write checks with your life that you just can't follow up on. They come up insufficient funds. There are a lot of people that will fall into this trap. You know, I mean, Pam and I, you know, we'll talk sometimes about people that will make declarations in church. And one of the common declarations, I don't know if this is some spiritual law or can be explained through quantum mechanics, but I do know this. Whenever anybody comes up to us after a service and says these words, you know what? We've decided. We've been looking around a lot of churches, and we've decided this is going to be our church home. I always smile and nod and go, it's been nice knowing you, because I'll never see him again. It's almost like clockwork. You know, it's like they start to say, well, don't say it, don't say it, don't say it, because I know what's going to happen. You know, here's the bottom line. You know, we love the fact that God's adding to the church daily those who should be saved, and there's people that are coming here and putting down their spiritual roots and are blessed here. And if that's you, then that's great. Let it be between you and the Lord. You know, we don't practice church membership here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. By that, we don't have a members class that you got to go through and pass a membership exam and, you know, have to jump through requisite hoops, and then we consider you a member of this church. If you know Jesus as your personal Savior, you're a member of the only church that's worth belonging to, and that's the church of which he is the head, right? You know, all we are is a branch office, if you will. You know, we're not opposed to churches having membership classes and formal memberships. If that's what you want to do, knock yourself out. But I just never see that taught in the New Testament. You know, it's not a matter of signing on a line. It's a matter of your spirit that counts, that really makes you a part of the church. You know, it's not, say, you know, receiving some kind of paper or some kind of document. It's your devotion to the people of God. And if you're ministered to by the Lord here, then that's great. But, you know, don't make large declarations that you're really not ready to back up. Oh, yeah, I'm really going to get involved in this area over here. Well, it's great to hear that, but there's an old Russian proverb, trust but verify. You know, we'll see what happens. You know, seeing is believing. Talk, as they say, is cheap. You know, it's interesting how this picture that we find here in Proverbs of falsely boasting about giving, of being like a person with like clouds and wind without rain, way over in the New Testament, the last book before the book of Revelation, the book of Jude, Jude is talking about false teachers that have wormed their way into the church, who exchange the grace of God for licentiousness. They use it as a cover for indulging their flesh. And boy, Jude is taking the cleaners here. He goes, woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast among you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Well, you know, again, Jude, tell us what you really think about false teachers. But false teachers operate that way. And they seem to be presenting something good. They bear all the signs, at least externally, of bringing refreshment and the living water of God's Spirit to people. But all they bring is wind. Just a lot of empty words and nothing lasting, nothing refreshing, nothing good. They look the part, but they just don't deliver. The bottom line is, don't be that way. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Let your declarations take a back seat to your applications. You know, if you are really serving the Lord and you're really doing what you do is unto the Lord, you don't have to boast about it. You know, early on in the life of our church, one of the wise decisions that I made in harmony with some of the counsel I received before we started this church was this. I decided that I would not do the books. I would not know who gave what to the church. And that was a very important decision because it keeps me from falling into the flesh. Because if I know how much somebody gives, it's going to affect the way I look at them. If I know they're a big giver, I just know it's human nature. If I know somebody gives next to nothing and they're occupying all my time, I'm going to be sitting there going, come on, yeah, wrap it up. You know, just you're just a drain here. I know that either of those things are not exactly keeping my eyes on Jesus. So I just said, I'm not going to be a part of it. And it was really good because not long after we started the church, and, you know, it's just such a beautiful walk of faith because you just don't know from week to week if you're going to make it financially and all of this. And this fellow came up to me after we'd been in operation here for a couple of years, and he said, well, you know, I'm just not sure I like this and this and this, and you taught that over here, and I just don't really like that. And I said, well, you know, I'll certainly pray about that. I'll take that under advisement. And he just put his hands on his hips, and he goes, do you know how much I give to this church? And I looked at him, and I smiled, and I said, I have no idea. But if the only reason you were giving to this church was so that you could drop a card on me when you wanted your own way in the church, you'd come to the wrong place. You see, a lot of clouds and a lot of wind, but no rain. You're boasting about gifts. You're trying to get somewhere with your gifts. You're not giving us unto the Lord. And I'm not against people being major donors to the church. If the Lord leads you in that direction, God bless you. But if you're going to give to the Lord. Give us unto Him. Give to be faithful to Him. Don't give to impress other people. Don't give to work your way into a position of authority in the church. Don't give because you've got an agenda. The only agenda worthwhile on giving is that you give unto the Lord, as 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, you know, as a cheerful giver, not under compulsion, not for dishonest gain. You know, again, we've got to be very careful of our attitude here. Let's make sure that our yes is yes and our no is no. Sometimes we want to say yes to everything, but we can falsely boast of committing ourselves to things that we really know we're never going to actually follow through on. Verse 15, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Now, what we are seeing here in this proverb is the power of being consistent as a witness. You know, sometimes we think that the most effective witnesses for Jesus are these incredibly bright and showy individuals, you know, individuals that can stand up and wow a crowd or things like this. You know, the great analogy that I've heard is this. There are some Christians that are like fireworks on the 4th of July. And you know, when the fireworks get going, they always have to wait till like 9 o'clock so it's nice and dark and so forth. And the fireworks get going. And you know, you're watching these things and you watch one go up. And, you know, you see the little trail of light going up and it gets brighter and brighter. And then, boom, you know, the whole sky is filled with this magnificent display of pyrotechnics. And then, boop, it's gone. You know, there's a lot of Christians that are like that. You know, you see it going up and up, and they seem to really be making a splash and a show and an impact, but they're gone. And you know, the world notices that too. You know, if we really want to be an effective witness for Christ, we have to get into the business of buckling down and realizing that the most powerful witness sometimes is long forbearance. By long forbearance, a ruler's persuaded. Boy, that was certainly, if you want an illustration of the power of simple consistency in a walk with God and how it can set you up for being dramatically used by God, far more than just kind of the fireworks Christian sort of mentality, consider the testimony of a guy named Nehemiah. Nehemiah was in the court of King Artaxerxes of the Medo-Persian Empire. And we're told that in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year, this is Nehemiah chapter 2, King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king. This was a position of incredible trust, because basically the cupbearer's job was not just to make sure the king got the best wine, but to make sure that nobody poisoned it. I mean, if you're going to be a cupbearer, the king's got to have implicit trust in who you are. You work yourself up through the ranks. You're a faithful individual. The king knows that he can trust you with his own life. And that's exactly what Nehemiah was. He was the cupbearer to the king. Now, interesting, it says, "Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of the heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid." If you were a buzzkill in the court of a king in those days, if you harshed the king's mellow, if you will, it was not a good thing. King could have you thrown out of your job, thrown in jail, even killed for such a thing. He said, "I was dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." I love that, because he's just getting off this last minute prayer. He goes, "Oh my goodness, this is my big moment. I prayed to the God of heaven." And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Wow. I'm sure when Nehemiah got that out, he probably said, "I can't believe I just laid this on this guy." "And the king said to me," the queen also sitting behind him, "'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." And a few verses down, it says, "The king granted to me all according to the good hand of my God upon me." Now, this was one of those amazing instant success stories that was years in the making. Because the reason that Nehemiah had the standing before the king to receive such favor was because he'd been year after year, month after month, day after day, a faithful, faithful man. I don't know how many of you out there have loved ones that don't belong to the Lord. You know, they're beloved non-believers. And maybe you've been sharing with them for years and years and years. And maybe you have worn out prayer journals, writing entries in them about how you just desire for them to come to know the Lord. Maybe you've been praying for a long, 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 long time. And it doesn't seem like it's doing any good. Maybe it even seems like they're getting farther away from God the more that you pray. Can I give you a word of exhortation here? Long forbearance. By long forbearance is a ruler persuaded. I love this. Sometimes consistency is what's going to tell the tale. You know, again, don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Don't just say, "Oh, what difference does it make? They're never going to come to know the Lord." Remember something. The Lord's more interested in seeing them in heaven than you are. He sent his son to die for them and rise from the dead so that they could get saved. I'd say that's a pretty heavy investment. He's not willing for any to perish, including that person you're thinking about right now, but for all to come to repentance. And you and I can be a part of easing, if you will, that transition of that person, the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, by simply, consistently loving that person with the love of Jesus Christ. Simply and consistently praying that their heart would change. And not giving up. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded. And a gentle tongue breaks a bone. I love how these two things are linked together, because this is pretty much everything you need to keep in mind if there's someone in your life that you love and you're trying to lead to the Lord, but it just doesn't seem like you're getting very far. Hang in there. Stay consistent. You have your relationship with Christ. Just be consistent in that. Let them catch you in the act of being a born-again believer. That, I think, is one of the most powerful witnesses you can ever have. But if you do get the opportunity to share, remember, a gentle answer breaks the bone. A gentle tongue breaks the bone. You know, in other words, the hardest people can be reached if we learn to seize the moment when we get an opportunity to speak. When those teachable moments come by, how should we speak? What is this gentle tongue all about? Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, you might want to write this one down. It says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now notice it doesn't say, "Let your speech always be with wrath and anger and frustration because they're not coming to the Lord the way you think they ought to, or you're just mad about this and that going on in your life and you just don't appreciate that." You know, I've rarely seen somebody hectored into heaven. I've yet to see an individual berated into blessing. But when we get the opportunity to speak in these situations, you know, if you're going to have an encounter with this person, you're going to get together with this person, just say, "Lord, when I get the chance to speak, may my words be words of grace." What's grace? It's God's undeserved, unmerited favor. It's the fact that God treats us just as if we were as righteous as Christ himself. You know, it is such a beautiful, wonderful, undeserved, unmerited gift. And when we treat others in a gracious way, like Jesus. Remember when he spoke in the synagogue in Capernaum? The review on his message was they were astonished at the gracious words that fell from his lips. You know, it doesn't mean that we got to quote a bunch of scriptures, beat them over the head with our Bibles. It does mean that we seek the opportunity to speak to them the way Jesus would speak to them, to be more interested in what's going on in their lives than maybe in our life. You know, to not drop that bomb, even if we're provoked a little bit by them. You know, sometimes we get together with our non-believing friends, and sometimes they can be pretty provocative. But may I share with you, as a former non-believer, oftentimes one of the reasons that I would give Christians such a hard time was I wanted to find out if they were real or not. You know, sometimes people look at us as Christians and they go, no, that's just this phony baloney facade. And so you know what they'll do? They'll kind of scratch away at you a little bit to find out if what's on the outside is really on the inside. And when they scratch away at you a little bit, it hurts. But understand something. The best answer to that is not to confirm their worst suspicions, that you are just some kind of hallelujah hypocrite with an entirely external approach to knowing God. The best response in those situations is to speak to them like Jesus would. Let your speech be grace seasoned with salt. Or I'm not saying you just compromise, whatever you want to do, man, it's groovy. No, you know, when we get the opportunity to share God's truth and God's word in a Christian perspective, we certainly do it. But as we have that balance in our lives, then we'll know how to answer each one. God will give us the wisdom about what to say, when to say it, and maybe even more powerfully, when to shut up. Well, verse 16 says this, "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit." Now, that's an interesting proverb. You know, I looked up honey, by the way, on the interwebs today, and honey is a superfood. Did you know that? It is loaded with antioxidants. It will, if you have it on a regular basis in your diet, according to WebMD, it will reduce the risk of heart attacks, strokes, and some kinds of cancer. It'll promote eye health. It will lower your blood pressure. It will lower your LDL cholesterol. That's the bad cholesterol. It can also be used as a burn and a wound healing agent. And It's great stuff, but it's also a caloric bomb. According to this same article, one tablespoon of honey contains 64 calories and 17 grams of sugar. Now, the bottom line is this. There's nothing wrong with eating honey. You know, again, there's debatable things about, you know, local honey and, you know, the kind of pollens that the bees put together and how it can help you with allergies and stuff. And the evidence on that is somewhat inconclusive. But the bottom line is this. Honey has its uses. But if you overuse it, you're gonna get sick. You're gonna get sick. You know, I remember back in college, because we were young and stupid and did such things, one of the things that we would do is engage in food eating games. And we would usually bet somebody, you know, their favorite food, you know, that they couldn't eat a certain amount of this food. We bet a friend of mine one night that he couldn't in one sitting eat what he considered his favorite dessert at that time, Wendy's Frosty. 10 of them. 10 of them. Now, through three, he was all right. By four, well, the brain freezes started kicking in. Now, I guarantee you, by the time my friend got to number eight on the Wendy's Frosty list, with two more to go, man, he was nauseous. And that night, we completely cured him of his addiction to Wendy's Frosty. I haven't talked to him in a long time, but it would surprise me if he ever got near one again. Not because there was anything wrong with a Wendy's Frosty, but you eat 10 of them in one sitting, that's going to put you under. Well, that's what the writer of Proverbs is talking about. Eat only as much as you need. The message behind all of this, pretty simple. Even something good taken to extremes is a bad thing. As a matter of fact, I was talking with my brother, Rick, who's a dentist, and he shared something with me that I never forgot. Do you know what the definition of poisoning is? Too much of anything. Too much of even good things. Did you know that your body, for instance, needs a certain amount of arsenic in order to operate? Very small amount, right? But if you get a large amount of arsenic going, you got problems, right? You get poisoned in a hurry. Did you know that, I mean, it was a couple years ago, but you know these crazy morning zoo radio programs that are out there, you know, that supposedly, you know, do things that are so weird and strange that it wakes people up. They had a contest. They were giving away concert tickets, and a person had to do something that was really extreme in order to win these concert tickets. This one woman volunteered to drink in one sitting one of those gallon deals of water, you know, one of those sparklets things, right? And so she got out, you know, the straw, and she drank the entire sparklets bottle of water to win these tickets. Within 6 hours, she was dead. Water poisoning. You realize it's possible to be poisoned by water? Too much of anything is not good for you. That's what this proverb is saying. If you found honey, eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. You know, you're going to be refunding everything that you got as an advantage as far as the honey is concerned. And, you know, basically what we're talking about here is making sure that we exercise self-control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, we're told, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. And he goes on and talks about sexual immorality. And you know, the funny thing is, we as Christians go, yeah, sexual immorality, that's a bad thing, you know. Yeah, excessive over there, that's really horrible, rotten stuff. But Paul is just saying, you know what? The way we eat, the way we treat our bodies, which are an incredible gift from God, we've got to have self-control there as well. Have balance in our lives, not excess. Yeah, you know, so very important that we understand. You know, it's funny how even the definition of evil itself, do you know that evil is not a created thing? Evil is something good that gets twisted. You take something good and you use it to excess. You take something good and you twist the motivation behind it. You've got something that is very, very evil and very destructive. What Solomon is saying is, you know, this analogy with honey. You know, you eat too much of it, you're going to get sick. We all can understand that. But it's a principle that applies across the board in our walk with God. We've got to be very careful that we do not cease to remember that part of the fruit of the Spirit, the most undervalued fruit of the Spirit, I think, is the last one that's listed in the book of Galatians chapter 5, self-control. Self-control. Better spirit control. You know, let's give our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, is what the scripture is saying. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's home, lest he become weary of you and hate you. You know, it's funny how this falls on the heels of what we just talked about concerning honey. Because it's great to have people over, right? It's great to socialize. It's great to spend time together. It's great, you know, to hang out and so on. But even that can be overdone. There are people who say, well, you know, but what about being lonely? You know, I'm always over, you know, at my friend's house, or I'm always over at my relative's house because, you know, it's just me and, you know, the four walls and you know, what do I do? You know, I need to have that human connection. Yeah, you do. God made you for relationships. God made you to have a human connection. But we need to understand something. If we overdo the human connection, we can miss out on what the human connection is really intended to teach us. I love what Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24 says. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, I don't think what Solomon was getting at here was that you got friends with a small f and you got big friends that are always, you know, no, he's saying that there is a friend that is going to meet your needs far more effectively than any human friend. And that's Jesus himself. You know, one of the healthiest ways I think we can approach relationships is this. Not out of a lack, but out of an overflow. You know, if we've got this emptiness in our heart, and we think that on the horizontal, I can find somebody or some relational situation in the here and now, or even in a church, where I'm going to find this hole inside of me, this emptiness inside of me, this hunger inside of me, this loneliness inside of me, I'm going to find it filled there. Well, good luck, because you're never going to fill it. You're always going to be hungry. You're always going to thirst. I think of what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The one who drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But the one who drinks the water that I give to him will find within him a spring welling up to everlasting life. What Jesus was saying is this. There's all kinds of ways we try to fill what the great physicist and philosopher Blaise Pascal once described as the God-shaped vacuum he's put inside all of us. And some of us try to fill it with relationships. And some of us try to fill it with activities. And some of us try to fill it with achievements. And some of us try to fill it with substances. But we're all doing the same thing. We are all trying to fill a void that only God himself can fill. And when we understand that, when we need to understand that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, there is someone you can always come to. And because he's eternal and he's sinless and he's omnipresent, he always has time for you. He's always glad to see you. For Jesus, you coming to him is never an imposition. He never gets tired or starts looking at his watch or saying, come on, come on, you know, that sort of. Jesus is always there for you and me. And when we discover what it means to have our hearts filled with the love of Jesus and then approach people and love them out of the overflow of that relationship, not because of a lack of relationship, but out of the overflow of that relationship, I guarantee you, it will rock your relationship world. It'll change the way you relate to people. It will change the way you relate to your friends. It'll change the way you relate to your family. You know, that was one of the most important life lessons I think I ever learned. And one of the most important lessons that I learned that allowed me, I think, to be able to enter into a healthy and successful relationship with my wife, Pam. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, I was single. And as a single pastor there, whenever I go to a wedding, people would always say, "Well, when are you going to get married?" And I'd always say, "Well, I suppose when I meet the right person." And I remember going to this wedding, a good friend of mine, he's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Corvallis, Oregon now, but he was the youth pastor then, Rob Verdine. He and his fiance Susie were getting married. And I went to their wedding, and I could just see how the Lord had put them together. And I could see how the love of Jesus Christ was overflowing their hearts towards one another. And I went to the reception, and someone dropped the usual question on me, "So when are you going to get married?" And I said, "Well, I suppose when I become the right person." And that's such a crucial distinction to make. See, people can't make us right on the inside. They were never intended to. It is only by learning to have a healthy relationship with Jesus first and then sharing out of that overflow that makes any relationship really worth having. You know, one of the most romantic things that I used to say a lot to my wife, she got tired of hearing it, so I've kind of pared back. But in our most romantic moments, I'd look at Pam and I'd say, "You know what? I don't need you." Now, I know that runs completely contrary to culture and everything you've heard in pop music, right? But when I'd say that, I'd say, now what I mean by that is that God has already met my need for unconditional love and acceptance. I've already had that need met, but guess what? He's given me a great love for you, and that's why I'm here. Not because I'm getting something from you, but because God has given me something to give. Now, if you don't have that, man, you're going to wear your friends out. You're going to wear your neighbors out. You're going to wear your kids out. You're going to wear your spouse out. Because you're trying to get something from them, unconditional love and acceptance, that they simply don't have to give you. They are just as empty and messed up as you are. Oh, but when we come to the Lord first, when we come to that friend who sticks closer than a brother and allow him to fill our hearts, then we begin to discover just how good it is to have that friend who sticks closer than a brother loving through us, not with agendas, not with, "I'll do this, and now I'm expecting you to do this for me." No, we learn to walk and live and breathe in grace, in His amazing love. And when we do that, oh, there's just such peace that comes to our hearts. There's such joy that comes to our hearts. Our relationships aren't train wrecks anymore. They're not problems anymore. They're joys. You know, and that's what the Lord wants our relationships to be. Not an end to themselves, but a constant reminder that the love that we're really seeking, the only love that will satisfy, the only love that will bring us peace, is to be found first in coming to Jesus and letting Him love on us and then loving out of that overflow. Then you won't be hassling your neighbor by being over there too much. You'll defeat that principle before it gets starts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful time in Proverbs, these beautiful principles that we've seen in your word. And so many of them revolve around one great subject. It's our relationship with you that ultimately determines the health and the strength and the vitality and the blessing of all the other relationships that we've got. So Father, right now in this moment, as we've been in your word, as we've thought about these Proverbs, as we've explored these different issues, I pray, Father, that you would speak to us about one truth we're going to take away from this that we need to understand. Maybe the most important truth, that we were never intended in this life to look to others to meet a need that only you can meet. That we are intended by you to let you love through us, to share out of that glorious overflow. And so, if we are feeling empty, if we are feeling desperate, if we are feeling upset and angry because other people haven't met our needs, well, maybe it starts with us. Maybe we've tried to get water from an empty cistern that could hold no water. Lord, we don't want to forsake you, the fountain of living waters. So come to us, fill us, overflow us, cause your love and your mercy and your grace to transform us and our relationships, even our relationships with those closest to us, that even if there's an individual in our life that rejects a relationship with you, you would just love them and just love them into the kingdom and love down the barriers and love away the bitterness and just allow your love to be that which characterizes our lives. And so, be a witness for your glory. Give us that glorious consistency that we see in Nehemiah that set the stage for him being used in such a crucial way before the king. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, especially in allowing you, through the power of your Spirit, to manifest your love in our lives. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.